All right, we are starting a new sermon series this week. And the concept that we're going to be unpacking is called original blessing. And this is a term that was coined by the theologian and priest Matthew Fox. At least I think he came up with that term. But even if he came up with the term, he did not come up with the concept. It's as old as scripture. And I'm just going to warn you, this could be a fairly long series. We'll see how this goes. Pastor Diane's been telling me, like, you need to do this one. And I've been like, oh, this could be like, it could be a lot. I don't think it'll ever be Ken's 16-week evolution and faith sermon series that will go down in the books, and we love you for it. It has that potential. It is hard to sum up what is meant exactly by original blessing because that idea permeates so much of our spirituality, but it is rooted in a basic conversation about the nature of humans and the nature of creation. So when I was little, I feel like my mom did something that was really helpful parenting-wise, and I'll give her a shout-out because she might be online. I feel like we always tease her for the things that she, you know. So she did this really well. I feel like when I was really little and I would do things that would either hurt others or do things that maybe I shouldn't do, you know, a little naughty, she was always sure to say, what you did was wrong, but that doesn't mean you're a bad person, right? You know, the behavior's wrong, but I know that you're good and this doesn't seem like you. And so there's that distinction between me as a person and my behavior. You've probably done that with your own kids or grandkids if you have them. And so Brené Brown talks about this being the difference between shame and guilt, right? Shame says you are bad. There's something inherently wrong with you. But guilt says you did something bad, right? You can do better going forward. You can make repairs. But shame is really damaging to us, and it's unhelpful, while guilt can be productive. So amazingly, what my mom said to me, which probably seems like common sense to many of us here, it's actually at odds with a lot of Western Christian teaching. So much of Roman Catholicism and Protestantism teaches something called original sin and original guilt. And these are ideas that would have been completely unfamiliar to Jesus or to Paul, or really to anyone prior to about the year 400, when original sin was being articulated and argued over at different Christian councils, even though the seeds of it came from a little bit earlier, developed by guys with names like Tertullian and Augustine of Hippo. And we will get into some of the nuts and bolts of their teaching later in this series, probably next week. But suffice to say that they taught that humans were born inherently evil. And this idea was then later advanced by some of the Protestant reformers, like John Calvin, Martin Luther, and they used the language of depravity. All right, so if you grew up in a Reformed tradition, like the Christian Reformed Church, RCA, even Presbyterianism, you might have been taught about the concept of total depravity. Is that like a familiar concept to anyone here? Have you heard total? Yeah, I'm seeing a few. Yeah, okay, yeah, we've got some over here. It's the T in the TULIP of the Calvinism acronym, if that means anything to you. And if it doesn't, you don't need to know. But I know for sure some people came from the CRC tradition. If you, the Ann Arbor Christian School, I believe, is also CRC. So if your kids went there, they might have learned about total depravity. So the reformers taught that, you know, while humans contain the divine image, that we are utterly depraved and our human nature is at its core corrupted by sin and evil, and therefore in desperate need of God's irresistible grace. For the record, I think we can all use God's grace, but not because of inherent evil that we've inherited from the womb. I'm being a little bit overly simplistic in the shorthand of describing here original sin and total depravity. I think any idea that has had 1,700 years to percolate has a lot of complexities and a lot of nuances. But I think it is fair to say that seeing humans as inherently bad is the crux of those theologies. It's the springboard. We'll actually read some of the faith statements from those places next week. But our friends in the Orthodox Christian traditions, so this would be Eastern Orthodoxy, includes like Oriental Orthodoxy, Greek, Armenian, Russian, like the Chaldeans of Iraq. A lot of the churches that today span Eastern Europe, Asia, North Africa, certainly the Near East. So Eastern Orthodoxy, we know, is one of the major branches of Christianity in the world. Those churches never embraced this idea of original guilt. In fact, they actively rejected it when they split from the Roman Catholic Church in 1054. They said, Augustine was wrong. Humans are inherently good. Yes, we have the capacity to do wrong and sometimes really horrendous wrong, but we're not born into a state of sin and separation from God. Rather, we're born into a state of inherent goodness and divine favor and blessing. And we carry this original blessing of God's goodness and God's expressive creative power just as bearers of God's image on earth. And that when God said to their creation, "It is good," they meant it. Right? And that no amount of mistake-making negates that basic goodness, and no amount of mistake-making negates the awesome possibilities that we carry in us to help repair the world. So Genesis 1 to 3 contains the Christian origin stories, and we'll be looking at how emphasizing sin over emphasizing goodness are two very different starting points for what it means to be human and what it means to be a human in relation to the world around us, right? So this is the inherent question. Are we inherently good with the capacity for depravity? Are we inherently depraved with the capacity for goodness by God's grace? And it might not seem like it matters. You might be like, gosh, why do we even care? It actually makes a really big difference in terms of how we talk about the gospel, how we think about what Jesus did on the cross, how it means to be or what it means to be a Christian in the world. And I will say, if you've been attending Blue Ocean for any amount of time, a lot of this will probably just feel a little intuitive for you, because I think the ideas that stem from original blessing have just always permeated our teaching since we started this. I'm looking at Ken. This is kind of our intuitive default from the beginning. But I have had some people who have said that it would be really helpful to unpack this in more detail and to really name how and why some of the Protestant church reformers today, and I would include us in that, we're not alone in this, why we're rethinking original sin and just exploring whether or not maybe our siblings over in the Eastern Orthodox churches were right and maybe have a more helpful way of thinking about it that we can learn from. So a book that I thought I would recommend, so if this like piques your interest, if you're like, oh yeah, I've been like, that's a question I've been wrestling with. This is a book by Daniel Schroyer. I don't know if they can see it online. It's called Original Blessing, Putting Sin in Its Rightful Place. Daniel Schroyer was a pastor for many years of a church down in Dallas. And she's one that I'd had my eye on well before we planted this church. She was part of Emergent Village, if that has any meaning for you. She was, and her community have been sort of reimagining faith in ways that I thought were helpful. I feel like she's like 10 or 15 years older than me, and so she kind of paved the way for churches like ours. And I think that book is not too crunchy, meaning it's not too hard to read. It's not super theologically thick in a way that's inaccessible. So that's one that we'll be kind of using as a companion. So in this series, we're going to be looking at original sin versus original blessing, the consequences of each of those, and why I think the latter actually helps us in terms of what it means practically for our faith. And then for the rest of this morning here, I just want to spend a few minutes laying a foundation for this series by just iterating the beauty of creation and talking about our inherent goodness and worth, right? That this is the starting point, just like it's the starting point of the origin story in Genesis. All right, so we know that in Genesis 1, after every day of creation, God declares what they have made is. And God made the light, and the light was. Good. And God made the skies above and the seas below, and God saw that it was. Good. And God said, "Let there be sun and moon and stars to light up the darkness," and God saw that it was. Good. God made the sea creatures and the birds, and they were. Good. And God made the land creatures and the humans, and God looked over all they made and said it was very. Good. Oh my gosh, I feel like I'm back in my old Pentecostal church. This is great. Right? Genesis 1:31, God saw all they'd made. It was very good. There was evening and morning, sixth day. This poetic repetition of the goodness of the world is affirmation of its importance in the biblical narrative right from the beginning. It's echoed in other places, like Psalm 104. "How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in their works." Right, humans were made in wisdom. We are part of the glory of God. God rejoices in us, their work. God's rejoicing in us didn't end because humans made the mistake or had propensity to do harm to others. Right, Daniel Schroyer says, "It's the story of a God who is so faithfully for us and intent on being with us that God became a human to help us embody the wholeness and fullness of life that we have been made for. This is not a story of separation. It is a story of invitation and participation." Right? And the story of invitation and participation, it starts right from the get-go in Genesis 1. It says, God blessed the humans and told them to be fruitful And I don't think that just meant to like go have babies. It means be fruitful into the world, right? To create things that are positive. It's a God of blessing who blessed us so that we can bless. Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel taught that all creation itself is a blessing. He says just to be is a blessing. Just to live is holy. Like just to exist, you are a blessing. You are holy, you are sacred as you are. That Hebrew term for blessing, baraka, shares a close linguistic connection with the word for create, especially in its noun form, beria. I feel like Caroline could pronounce the Hebrew better than me, but that was my best at it. Matthew Fox talks about this as like the ideas of creation and blessing are just intertwined in the Hebrew thinking, right? The word for blessing can also mean pool, like an oasis that camels would drink from during a trek in the desert, right? So this idea is that the blessing of creation, of nature itself, is like a reservoir that refreshes us and satisfies our deepest longings so that we can in turn be a blessing. Now, the mystics in our tradition often intuit this. I could go through several, but I thought I'll pick out Hildegard of Bingen because we've talked about her, we've preached on her, and I like the way she puts it. She says, the word, capital W, is living, being, spirit, this is the part I love, all verdant greening, all creativity. This word manifests itself in every creature. Right? So this word, capital W, that the Gospel of John talks about, that she's talking about, this word is the logos. And so in the Christian imagination, logos is the way we describe an aspect of God that is playful and creative and was there at the creation and was part of the creation and uses that ongoing creative spirit for healing the world. Right? And so we believe that this logos aspect of God became a human in Jesus to show us how to do that. Right? So that spirit, that logos lives inside us. We are contained inside of it. And part of what this logos does is green the world in the way that she says it. Right? Part of who we are is trying to bring the world to life with creativity and art and healing and teaching and building and engineering and serving one another and having hospitality and so on. It's this concept that I think helps us understand that as Christians, part of our purpose is repairing the world through the things that we're gifted to do and that bring us joy. But Hildegard warned us that if we lose sight of our greening power, we're liable to become hard-hearted and cynical. So if we focus on the woe is me, I'm so bad, I'm not worth anything, who am I to think I can affect anything around me? She said that then we're in danger of drifting away from this understanding of the spirit-infused power of the divine image that is in us, that is capable of blessing our families and friends and communities, that we are God's answer to healing the world. And in Genesis 12, we see God is so intent on partnering with humans to do this for this project that they form a covenant relationship with Abraham and with his offspring. And God blesses them and tells them that they will in turn be a blessing. And blessing is such a religious-sounding term, and it's like really easy for me to just sort of roll over that. But blessing in the Bible is not abstract, right? It's a concept that's actually quite concrete, and it's rooted in relationship, right? The blesser invests something in the blessee. The theologian Walter Brueggemann, he talks about how blessings in the Bible were concerned with the socioeconomic, political, and material welfare of the community. Right? It's for the thriving of all, and that includes the blesser. So when God blessed, it was tangible. And when we bless others, it's also tangible. And I think in a world that is marked with narratives of inadequacy and unworthiness, this idea of original blessing, I think, can help a really helpful shift in perspective. Original blessing emphasizes this idea that humans have the potential to live in harmony with creation. We have the potential to live in harmony with one another. It encourages a positive view of humanity's relationship with God and with the world. And I think that then calls us into a deeper sense of responsibility and stewardship for the world around us. And it compels us to honor the inherent dignity and worth of every being and to cultivate compassion and justice and reconciliation in our relationships and our communities. At the same time, it doesn't deny the reality of sin and suffering in the world, Right? We know there are times when naming something as depraved is helpful language, right? There are things you look at and think that there's no other word for that than depraved. I think it just shifts the focus of our primary identity from that of being depraved to being beloved children of God, and recognizing that within each one of us resides a sacred spark that is a reflection of the Creator's essence meant to shine in the darkness. So for those of you who have been taught that something is wrong with you, I know some of you who have grown up in Christian traditions and been taught that something is inherently not okay, I just want to leave us with the words of Paul with the letters to the Romans. This is Romans 8. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing that separates you from God's love. Even if you don't believe Jesus is the incarnation of God, God loves you. Even if you don't believe in God, I'll say that if there is a God, that God loves you. Even if you've done horrible wrong and you've hurt a lot of people and messed up your life in a lot of ways, God loves you. And that is the fundamental starting point. You are loved, you are created good, you are created to carry the divine spirit in you to help green the world and repair it. Amen. All right. It's a big concept. It's going to be fun. All right, we usually do a minute or two of guided meditation. I just thought, I know some of us are bringing other things into the space because we have things going on in our life. So just, if you'd like some space to just do some business with God or just lay something before God, feel free to do that. Maybe you're like, I just need to sit here and let God like love me as I am and know that I'm accepted. Let's just make a little space to do that, knowing people make noise. I'll let you know when the time is up. Come, Holy Spirit. So Jesus, Word, Logos, I ask that you would help us to understand that concept, just deepen our spirits, especially those of us who maybe grew up being told that we weren't enough or that there was something wrong with us. We ask that we would just really know and understand that we are okay before you just as we are, and that that is our starting point, that we are loved and that we are beloved. Amen.